The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
Let's pray and we'll dive into our Bible study, all right? Let's go. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that if we live by it, you will transform us into the people that you called us to be. God, we know that your Holy Spirit comes to bring your word and make it alive in us. Know that as we submit ourselves to you as our Savior and Lord, that you will save us and you will transform us into the people you call us to be. Speak now to us through your word, I pray, in your name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We started a series called Upside Down Kingdom about a month ago, looking at the sermon of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're really just diving into the introductory statements that Jesus made. Many times they're referred to as the Beatitudes. These are to lay the foundation for all of us to know what God is calling us to align us with his heart's attitudes about who we are, who he is, and who he's called us to be. If we do not get these first things right, it doesn't matter what we do with the rest. God did not call us to simply be good deed-doing people. God did not call us to simply be in the community and feed the hungry and to help the poor. God wanted us to realize that he loves us and that as he pours out his love into us, we in turn pour our love into those he's placed around us. Not so that they look at us and say, wow, those are really nice, loving people. But according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and following, that we would be salt and light in the earth, and that as people see our good deeds, they wouldn't glorify us, but they'd come to know our Father in heaven. So all of this is about us becoming signs pointing to Jesus. All of us becoming instruments in God's hands through which love flows to reach those around us. So backing up just to summarize where we've been so far, because it's so critically important for understand these beginning opening sentences that Jesus has made. And so let's do that. Matthew chapter 5 and following. Starting at verse 3, we see the unfolding of the Beatitudes. The first one was, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And what we wanted to get straight that Jesus was saying to us is we have to first realize that in order to do all that he's called us to do, we have to realize we can't. That we are spiritually bankrupt, that even if we tried our best and were able to somehow think we could pile up some pile of good works, it would fall short of what God's standards are. God is holy. In him there is no sin. And when we compare our righteousness, if you were to take the most righteous person in this room, that righteousness would be compared to filthy rags. God's holiness, his righteousness, is so far above ours that we fall short and we are spiritually bankrupt. At the first point, the first step is for us to realize that we are poor in spirit. Spiritually, we're bankrupt. We are like beggars before a king, simply needing him to give us what we need. And when we come to that point, we are then broken and we mourn that brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In our realization that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we need the mercy and forgiveness and love of Jesus, as we are broken about that and mourn that and confess that, Jesus offers his love and forgiveness and pours it out freely to any who would receive it and to comfort us in our time of brokenness. Jesus is the God who became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. He stepped into the mess of where we are. As broken people, he's come to take those broken pieces and make a masterpiece. As we realize we're broken, instead of being defensive about it, instead of being told you're a sinner and then us saying, well, God, it's your fault. You're the one that put me in this terrible marriage. If I wasn't married to this person, I wouldn't treat them like that. Instead of us acting as if, God, the reason I'm an angry person is because of the job you've given me. God, if you hadn't given me this terrible job, I wouldn't be angry. God, if I didn't have to do this and that to make ends meet. But instead, if we come to God, realizing that those who are meek will inherit the land, that we will be lifted up. The scriptures say that meek and humility are the same, that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. And And when we come to that place of realizing that we're broken, that we're empty, that we are in need of forgiveness, that we are in need of being humble and meek, then we hit our fourth thing, which we will dig into today. We see that in us, hopefully, will be birth, an appetite for righteousness that we don't have. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a righteousness that is not in and of ourselves. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, we as individuals, we can try our best to do our best, but we will often fail. And so instead of trying to appease God with our own righteousness, we are to develop an appetite, a hunger for his righteousness. And instead of hungering for the things of this world, there are so many things that we hunger for in this world. I remember growing up, and one day I was really hungry. I hadn't eaten in like 30 minutes, and I was starving, okay? We don't understand hunger like a lot of the world. Sometimes hunger for us is just that. If we've missed a meal, it's late. Hey, I ordered 12 minutes ago. Why am I not eating yet? In many parts of the world, they're happy if they get a meal a week. This is the kind of hunger that God is talking about, a hunger that is real, a hunger that comes from a place of desperation, of brokenness, that realizes that we have nothing. We cannot satisfy ourselves. There's nothing in this world that can fill the God-shaped void that exists in our hearts, and we can only have that hunger met in who he is and his righteousness. And it's this hunger that Christ is calling us to develop, to have a hunger and a thirst for who he is and his righteousness. I was there that day with a friend, hungry. And we were sitting in his room, and on his dining room table, just outside, was this bowl of fruit. And, man, there were so many apples and oranges and bananas. They looked wonderful. And just thinking about it, I'm getting hungry now. But they looked great. And my friend stepped out, and I was thought, you know what? They've offered me food before. I can eat this. I don't need to ask. I'm so hungry. So I went and I reached for this apple, and there was something weird about it. As soon as I grabbed it, I was like, this is weird. And as soon as I went to bite it, I realized, it's fake. That's what many times our appetites and desires for in this life. We want something that looks all good on the inside, that has promise, that we think will satisfy. And as soon as we get it, we realize there's just emptiness there. It's something that can't fill the need that we need filled. And we have to realize that Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When we hunger for the right things, we will be satisfied. We will have our needs met. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is this righteousness. And I want to call it a righteousness sandwich, okay? It's kind of a meal that will truly satisfy, okay? And here's how I want to break it down. I want you to see the opening statements of Jesus here. And the word righteousness appears twice in these statements. The first time we see it is right here, right now. We realize, first of all, from a place of brokenness, we're spiritually poor. We mourn that poverty in our lives. We, instead of being defensive about it, we come humbly before Jesus and say, I can't do it on my own. I present myself as a humble vessel. He lifts us up and begins to birth in us an appetite and a hunger for who he is and what he wants to do in our lives for his righteousness. So we have that first piece of bread there and that righteousness that appears there. Out of nothing, we have this righteous appetite that develops. And as we have this appetite that develops, this righteousness starts to produce in us the fruits of the Spirit and the things that we see unfold in the next set of Beatitudes. We start to see merciness come out of our lives. From a person who was broken and received forgiveness, we now, out of the outflow of God's love into our life, we become people who are merciful. We receive forgiveness and mercy, and now we want to, in response to who God is and what he's done in us, we want to pursue him and live pure lives in every area of our life. Out of who he is and what he's done for us and the mercy we've received and the mercy we're now pouring out, we now not are just pursuing peace and want peace in our life, but we become peacemakers. And as a result of this, there's righteousness in our life. We don't pursue righteousness to earn God's love. Out of God's love in us, he produces righteousness through us. Do you see the difference? many people in this life think that they can find joy by being righteous, by seeking to do enough good deeds, by trying to heap up enough positive things that we can somehow earn our way to God when we got it backwards. God produces His righteousness in us and through us as we receive it from Him first. Because in and of ourselves, our righteousness of our own is as filthy rags. We cannot appease a God. We cannot please Him. We have to hunger and thirst for His righteousness. And that righteousness then unfolds in our life and produces in us mercy and grace and purity and love and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We become the salt and the light of the earth, not saying, "Good, everyone, look at how good we are, but look how great our God is." So let's dive in. How do we develop in us this hunger? This hunger, not for the things that the world has to offer that will never satisfy, but a hunger for things that can truly satisfy. I remember as a youth pastor, there were two things I had a lot of. We always had activities, and at those activities, we always had pizza. I'm sick of pizza, guys. I'm not a youth pastor anymore because of the pizza. No, I'm just joking. But pizza, I thought I loved it until I realized what I was missing, okay? And I still like a good slice of pizza. But pizza all the time is what I had, and I also had Little Debbie snacks. I had this closet in my youth office, and I had honey buns and those coffee Dunkin' sticks and Twinkies and Chocodiles. Anybody like Chocodiles? Anybody know what a Chocodile is? What is wrong with you guys? Only three of you. Okay, take a Twinkie, dip it in chocolate. That's a Chocodile, okay? They have them at the BP on Hoadley, okay? They're rare and hard to find, but they have them there, okay? I would eat these things daily, every day. I would eat pizza, that was like the good food, and then I would eat the normal food, which is junk food, okay? Pizza and soda all the time, and then in the year 2000, Christ the Lord Church put together a missions trip. I got the blessing to go to Africa for a month, and there was no Chocodiles there. There was crocodiles, but no Chocodiles. And there was no processed foods. Everything we were eating for that month was either alive that morning or picked off a tree that morning. It was fresh, you know. It was there were no preservatives. I had no idea why my insides were always torn up back in America. I had no idea where that pain was coming from. I guess Twinkies don't digest very well on the counter or inside the body. And so being there for a month, my appetite began to change. I was eating all this fresh food and good food and stuff that had not been tainted by what we try to do to it. And I came back to the United States and then ate a slice of pizza, and that night hurt so bad. I was like, wow, what have I been doing to my body all these years? I still didn't learn the lesson. I still eat junk like crazy. But I learned the difference of having a hunger for junk that doesn't satisfy and a hunger for that which can satisfy. And many times in our world, what we hunger for are the wrong things. What did you hunger for this week? What are you hungering for in your life right now? If you look back and just think of the week, what was it that had your attention and your desire and your time and your energy and your bank account? What kind of things are number one in your list right now that have your attention? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you hungering and thirsting for the things of this world? Is it your kid's sports program? Is it that next position at work? Is it, I work all hard during the week so I can relax on the weekends? Are those things wrong and sinful? No, not at all. But if they become your God, if they become the focus of your life, then you're not hungering and thirsting for God. God wants to be the center of everything. He wants to be the center of your sports team. He wants to be the center of your hobby. He wants to be the center of your desires and passions. But if we get them out of whack and out of alignment, then we're going to find ourselves constantly empty and never satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for His righteousness. Seek first His righteousness. And then He will take care of the rest. And then we will be filled. In your life, in your home, as a family, what do you hunger for? When we realize that we're not hungering for the right things, for the things of God, for the things righteousness, and instead we are desiring things that will leave us empty, we will never experience the life that God has called us to live. And so, how do we do this? How do we develop in us the right appetite, the right hunger? Well, there's a couple things we can't do, that we don't do. What doesn't work, there's two types of approaches to Christianity that will not work. One is legalistic Christianity, and the second is lukewarm Christianity. They're very different, but they produce the same results in anyone who follows the path of either of them. The first one thinks that we can somehow appease God by memorizing enough, by doing enough, by serving enough, that if like the Pharisees, if we get all the laws right and we look good on the outside, it doesn't matter what our heart's attitude, it doesn't matter what's going on the inside. Jesus looked at the Pharisees who had it all together on the outside and said, on the outside you look squeaky clean. You look great on the outside. You give a tithe of the tenth of all you have, and you give alms to the poor, you take care of those around you, but on the inside you don't have a relationship with me. On the inside you're like dead men's bones. He said, I want you to have the latter, but the first of all, you need to know me and then take care of the rest. Legalism is something that can drive many people from wanting to be a part of what God has to offer. I remember growing up in churches at times where my mom came to church once. She wasn't even a believer yet. But the church we were attending, they took us in. They put furniture in our home. We were living, and my dad was working at Cheyenne Mountain and Colorado Springs. And this church just, they reached out to us. They took us in. They gave us clothes, my brother and I. And they took care of us as a family. There was a lot of warmth and love. But my mom showed up wearing pants. They asked her to leave. Where in the Bible does it say you have to wear pants to go to church? Nowhere. Sometimes churches, we can focus too much on the laws and do's and don'ts and think and miss the point that it's about a relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some rules and some laws. There's an importance of some things, but if we make obeying certain laws and do's and don'ts the measurement of how good a Christian you are or not, we're missing the boat. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to establish a relationship with us. And especially those who don't know Jesus yet, if someone comes to a church because they felt love and they're drawn, you shouldn't be asked to leave if they don't know what a Christian is supposed to act like, if there is something like that. Jesus said the doctor has come for the sick, not the healthy. And we can't let legalism keep people outside of his love. We can't let legalism keep people away. And legalism won't produce righteousness in our lives. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They were all about obeying the law, thinking the law could save them. And we see clearly in Scripture that the law only shows us how far from God we are. The laws show us how much in need of a Savior we are. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will fall short of the kingdom of God. Number two, lukewarm Christianity. That's believing in God and yet living as if He doesn't exist. That's for many of us, unfortunately, for our culture, our society, that's American Christianity. Recent census data shows that 70% of the people who went through the census indicated that they claimed Christian. But then in other parts of the tests or census, the survey, they said that they rarely attended church, they did not pray, they did not see Jesus as the way to heaven. And you call yourself a Christian? You can say you're a duck, and you can quack, but if you can't lay eggs and fly, you're just a weird person quacking. You're not a duck. There are certain things that come out of being a Christian, and we need to stop seeing ourselves as Christians, and instead, I say that, and I don't want to, the truth is in some parts of the world, to say you're a Christian, it'll cost you your life. And so I know in some parts of the world, to say, yes, I'm a Christian, that means that you're going to be excommunicated from your family. You might lose everything. You might be put in jail. You might have your life taken from you. So I'm not saying we shouldn't call ourselves Christians, but in our Christian society, it's just another American thing. Yeah, we're Christian. We need to understand that God doesn't call us just to be Christian, but to be Christ-centered. Is Christ the center of your life, or is he just a simple part of your life? God wants us to be sold out to him. So how do we know if we're lukewarm? Let me ask you a couple questions. How do we know if we're lukewarm? When was the last time you prayed? Not in church, not over food, you know, dear God, thank you for my food, scrub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay, Lord, okay? When was the last time you had a real conversation with God about a struggle or a hurt of a coworker or a family member? When was the last time your family got together and prayed for someone in need? When was the last time you pursued God with a hunger of desperation in prayer? When was the last time you prayed? When was the last time that you had a Bible verse come alive in your life and you shared that with someone? When was the last time you were going through a struggle and something you found in the Word of God actually helped you get through that and you shared that with someone? When was the last time Scripture just kind of came naturally flowing out of you as you were talking to a coworker? Is the Word in you? Is the Word coming out of you? Are you getting in the Word so that it can come out of you? When was the last time that you invest the time to serve someone in need, expecting nothing in return? And not because it was, oh, my church is doing it, so I'll do it, but just on your own. When was the last time? Jesus said this in the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea. He said, it's like you've lost your first love. You're not hot for me or cold for me. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, you make me sick. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Those are pretty harsh words coming from a loving Savior. But sometimes that's how our religion is. We just go through motions. We just, I attended church. When are we going to realize that church is not something we go to? It's who we are. I'm going to hit on that in a little bit more. We need to realize that we're not just Christian, but we are to be Christ-centered. We are to be a part of people who realize that we are to seek God first in every area of our life. I'm not saying that we have to become monks and nuns and sell all of our things and become, you know, just some kind of weird cult. What I'm saying is, does God invade every area of your life? So at work, people know there's something different about you. You're a man of honor and integrity, and the way you live points people to see that there's something different about you. And is that something different about you? Something that people got to guess at? Or do they know you're a follower of Jesus? Psalm 63:1 says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. The word thirst here is as if, look at the second part of the verse, it's as if I'm in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Does your hunger for God, does your thirst for God, could anyone describe it that way of you? My whole being longs for you. What do we seek? How do we seek it? We have to put ourselves in a place where our appetites can be cultivated, where we realize that in and of ourselves we can't be the people God calls us to be, and we got to submit ourselves to walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And he says, how can I live and the way I want and expect to have the fruits of the Spirit? I've got to walk in the Spirit so that the fruits of the Spirit will flow through me. You can't, you don't start loving people and being kind and then all of a sudden the Spirit comes. It's the other way around. We present ourselves to God and say, God, I need you. I need your Spirit in me. And we do that by putting ourselves under Him. If I had a cup here of muddy water, of us think that the junk in our life, we somehow think that in order to come to God, we've got to get rid of that junk first. I've had family members and friends that know I'm a pastor, and I've even had cousins, family members say, John, if I were to come to visit you, I don't know that I could actually attend your church. The things I've done, I'd be struck by lightning as soon as I set foot in the building. Have you heard somebody say that kind of thing before? We think we've got to get ourselves right before we can come to God. And that's absolutely a lie of the devil. Instead, we need to see ourselves like a cup full of dirty, muddy water. Have you ever taken something and put it under the flow of clean water? What happens? The water flows, right? And it will begin to fill up the cup. And then all that's dirty will start to get flushed out. You don't empty yourself first and then come to God to look to be filled. You come to God as you are and allow Him and the power of His Holy Spirit to fill us, and it flushes everything else out. That's what we need to do. We need to learn to walk in the Spirit. We learn to walk in His Word. We don't worship the Holy Bible. We worship a holy God. But God gave us His Word to teach us how to walk in Him. And so, how much time do you spend in His Word? I remember often coming home from school, and I knew my parents weren't home. My dad was at work. My mom was at work. But I'd hear a voice in the walls. And after listening a little bit, I'd realize it was my brother Gary. And it sounds weird, but I would hear him. And he was the only one home. And because of a reading disability he has, he processes better and he's able to follow better when he reads out loud. And so I would go to the bottom of the stairs and I'd listen to see, is he up there with somebody? And oftentimes I'd just hear scripture. And this was high school. I'd hear him, and as a freshman, my parents aren't home. It's not like they're forcing us to read the Bible. I would just hear Gary up in his room, and he would be reading God's Word out loud, just reading it. How often do you do that? How often are you allowing God's Word to get into you? In our home, it wasn't like our parents said, here's a set of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts. Every day you need to read your Bible. My parents never forced us to read the Bible. My parents actually didn't even know Jesus at first. If you've been here on a day when I've told the story about my parents were drug dealers. They dropped out of school. I was conceived out of marriage. My dad almost divorced my mom. My dad got caught dealing drugs in the Air Force and was going to be discharged. And instead of being discharged, they made him go to church while in Korea. And a missionary led my dad to Jesus, and everything changed after that. My dad and my mom, they had a home where it was common for us to come home and see them in our living room praying with our neighbors over a lost job or a struggle in the family. It was often my mom would cook dinner for our neighbors, and people would be led to Jesus sitting at our table. It was just the culture of our home. An appetite was developed in us to want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to be in His Word, to walk in the Spirit. As we submit ourselves to Him, the Scriptures say, as we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. And God doesn't just want to change us. He wants to use us as instruments of change in our world. That's why our purpose statement as a church is to glorify God in everything we do, but to transform lives and impact the world. And so, how do we do that? We begin to help our family and our friends see God as loving, not just wrathful. There is a wrath to God. God hates sin, but you know what God loves more? He loves sinners. God hates the things that we sometimes choose to do, but He loves those of us who are doing them. And God wants us to present to the world that He is loving and He is for them, that He is approachable, and that He wants to be involved in their life. And so quickly, as we wrap things up, three things that we need to do in our life to help create this hunger in us, and a hunger in our families, and a hunger in our workplaces. Number one, involve God in your daily conversations. Look at how God has blessed us. Talk about I remember driving on vacation, and instead of just seeing beautiful mountains and beautiful sunsets and saying, wow, isn't that amazing? It was just so naturally for us to say, wow, look at what an amazing God we had that created this. When we lost count over, we were standing on the shores in Pacifica, California, seeing whales breach the water and, what are they called? Blowholes, we were calling them. I don't know what they're really called, but blowing water. And it was amazing to see what kind of awesome God we have and the things he's created. Is God a normal part of your daily conversation with your family, with your friends? When you have problems, are you turning to God to say, well, what does God want us to do about this? Are you talking with people in your life and God, just Jesus being naturally just on your tongue? Naturally talking about what he's doing in your life and how he can help others. I remember Alexis, being football season, I always remember that one of my favorite memories with my youngest daughter, Alexis, we forced her to go watch the Redskins practice. That's brutal. Thanks. Yeah. She didn't want any part of it. And we get there, and when we get there, there's times when they're breaking, and players are coming over to the sidelines and signing stuff, and a couple of them are giving things away. And all of a sudden, one of the players, he didn't make the team, but he was there at the training camp. He came over, and he had a football. And he came over to Alexis and said, hey, little girl, here's a football. And Lexi went from complaining to all of a sudden the biggest eyes and just like so happy and excited. And now, like the other night, she was watching football with us. It like took, okay? But what was so awesome about this day is she did not want to be there. And she got that football anyway. And in the car, we're driving home. And just out of the quietness in the car, she goes, Dad, Mom, do you know what today was? And we're like, what is she about to say? She said, today was a great example of God's grace. She was like sixth grade. Like, where did that come from? But it's exactly. And I was like, wow. I'm like trying to hold back the tears. Where did that come from? And she went on to explain it. I didn't deserve this. And yet, I got it. And is God a part of your everyday conversations? Is he a part of your family? Does your family see those kinds of blessings, they come from our God, our Creator, the one who loves us. Number two, we need to make church non-negotiable. Now, listen to me here. I did not say you need to make going to church non-negotiable, because church is not something we go to. The church is who we are. And when we start to realize that church is not 1 hour a week or however dedicated you are and how much you serve, as long as when we start to see the church as our whole life, because as a redeemed individual, child of God, you are now what the Bible calls the bride of Christ. And you don't just do that for an hour. Brandy doesn't come to me and say, okay, I was your bride for an hour, we're good, right? When we are united with Christ, we become the church. We are the church. Church isn't something we go to. And the Bible does say, don't neglect the assembly of the saints. That's, if you're a child of God, the Bible says you're a saint. Now, some of you need to work hard at living out that sainthood, but we are called to be the church. It's non-negotiable. Church isn't something we do when we pull in a parking lot and walk in and put on a fake face. Church is who we are. We are the church, and we have to make this non-negotiable in our life. We are everything we do. We're the bride of Christ. We're hopefully honoring the one we're married to. Christ gave everything to purchase us with his blood. And we are now his. Do we live as if we are? Make church non-negotiable. And, by the way, you should be a part of regular gatherings with other believers. This is like our locker room. This isn't where we play the game. This is where we get instructions and equipping so we can go and be the church where God has called us to be it. Wherever we eat, sleep, play, or shop, that's where to be the church. Number three, we need to show how seeking and serving God will bring purpose and meaning and abundance and fun in life. I remember growing up and seeing my parents live this out all the time. Brandy is amazing at being able to see needs and usher us as a family into meeting those those needs as the bride of Christ should. And we find fun and joy. It's not out of duty and, oh, it's happening again. I got to be there to, I guess I have to do my Christian duty. It's not about that. It's about, guys, let me just sidebar for a minute. If you're at that place in your walk with Christ where you're doing this just because you feel guilty, let's talk. The last thing that God wants is you serving Him out of reluctance or some kind of obligation. Christ wants to have a loving, joyful relationship with you. And if you're serving in some part of our ministry and you're about to burn out, let's talk. We don't want that. And as a body, we can all come around each other and all help each other so that no few people are taking care of things on their own. Let's chip in together and make this serving God fun, because it's about changing lives and seeing people come to know the joy of Christ. Joshua said, when he was speaking to a group of people, he was looking at people who were choosing whether or not they were going to follow after God or after the people and the religions of the time. And he said, who are you going to choose? Choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. This morning, my hope, and each morning, my hope is that we would, first of all, realize how much God loves us. In spite of how many mistakes we make, in spite of how wrong we can be, God loves us. And God is willing to forgive us if we simply are willing to come to Him and admit that we need Him. We need His love and forgiveness in our life. As I say each week, if you've never come to a point of realizing your brokenness and your need for Jesus, my hope is that you do that today. The Scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Right here, right now, if you believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you, to forgive you of your sins, and His blood was shed to wash you clean and to make you new. And if you put your hope and your faith and trust in Him, He will come in. The Holy Spirit will come into your life and begin to make you the child of God that He calls you to be. And a moment and an instant, you can call out to Him right now and say, Father, come in. Forgive me. Save me. Make me new. Help me to follow you. And for those of us that we've done that at some point, we're not quite living the way that we know we should be. We may even be lukewarm, believing that He's there, but not really living like Him. And we're again encouraged to come before Him and present ourselves anew and say, Father, forgive us. Help us to get back up on our feet. Forgive us for the sins that easily entangle, that trip us up, and help us to run, setting our eyes on You, the race set forth before us that You've called us to run. Help us to follow You. And if that's you today, wonderful thing about God is a God of second, third, and fourth, and fifth chances, and He's ready to pick you up again and help you realize He loves you. He says to you, let's do it. Let's get back on track. Let's do it again. Father God, thank You for being a God that calls us to have purpose and meaning, that calls us to live in Your righteousness, not just to pursue our own righteousness. It is a God that is there to fill us, fill our every hunger and our every need if we simply keep our eyes on You. Seek to have You be the center of every area of our life. God, lead us, show us, mold us, make us the people You called us to be. As our worship team leads us, we have an opportunity to remember what Christ did for us. On the night before He was arrested, He took a piece of bread and He broke it. He said, this is a symbol of My body that's going to be broken for you. In the future, whenever you eat of it, remember what I've done for you. And He dipped it in a cup of blood, and He said, this is a symbol of My blood that will be shed for you. I'm laying down My life to give you yours, to forgive you of your sins. Every time you drink of this, remember what I've done for you. So as you come forward, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, as you come forward to receive communion, the piece of bread broken, and dip it in the cup, let us remember what He did for us, and let us use it as an inspiration for us to now seek Him and hunger for His righteousness and leave from this place, being the church that He's called us to. Father God, move among us now, I pray. If you gave your heart to Jesus today, I'd love to hear it. Come let us know. If there's something that you're struggling with in your life, Let us pray with you about it. We have prayer team partners in the back of the room. I'm here in the front. I'd love to pray with you. Let God lead you in these moments. Respond now.